Take our Bibles again and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Today's lesson is entitled Divine Intervention. And if I have the time, if time permits, seeing it's Usson's here this morning, these two gentlemen that I've mentioned up here are two Christian historians that we will go to try to glean some of the history of 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and some of the 4th century, of some of the events, some of the martyrs. Hippolytus was a man who lived in Rome. And all we know of him, approximately, is he died around the year 236 AD. So Hippolytus of Rome lived during little spits and fits when the Roman Empire, whoever the Roman Emperor was, would turn their eyes on the church and begin to harass the church. Then there were other Roman emperors during this time frame that left the church alone because they were too busy fighting the Germans. Okay? But Hippolytus, and then this man, you know him, Eusebius of Caesarea. This gentleman lived between 260, okay, and 341 AD, and he was the father of Christian history. You should get a good copy, a good translation copy of his history. It either comes in one volume or in two. I have both versions. Two volume, one volume. But there are some good readable English translations of Eusebius's history. And that's where we find some of the things that are not found in the New Testament. And if I have the time, we're going to consider how some of the apostles died, if we have the time, okay? Acts chapter 12, look at verse 6. Acts 12, 6. I need to get there. Ready? And when Herod would have brought him forth, brought Peter, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Rise up quickly, Peter, get up, Peter, wake up. And Peter's chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. Put your cloak on, take your sash, wrap it around your waist so you don't go out naked, and get your shoes on. And so Peter did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garments about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So in verses 9, I mean, just like you and I, you don't just pop out of your bed, right? Peter probably is rubbing off his eye crusties and he's trying to get his bearings. Peter's assuming in verse 9, based on verse 9, that this is either a vision, he's either dreaming about being released, or maybe this is a trance, you don't know which one yet. When they were past the first and second ward, when they got past the first two barriers, or like gates, whatever, barred gates, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Can you imagine a locked iron gate just swinging all by itself? And passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. The angel basically said, I got you out of the can. You're on your own now. And the angel of the Lord skedaddles. Probably, this could have been Christ, the angel of the Lord, or a very high angel on special assignment. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and had delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Well, beloved, we closed out Acts chapter 12, 1-5 last time with James, the brother of John, being slain by King Herod Agrippa I, simply to placate and to please the Jews. Now, the Herod that's mentioned in chapter 12, listen carefully, is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was visited by the wise men, and who launched his soldiers to kill the children in Bethlehem in an immediate area of 2 years and under. This is his grandson. Herod Antipas, the one that Jesus stood before briefly, and who whacked off John the Baptist's head, is this man's father. All right, and you get your Herodian chain building up in your mind. Okay. These were the same Jews. Now I want you to, now when it says in verse 11 that Herod did this to please the Jews, to make them happy, he's trying to get some political plus marks with these people. All right. These were the same Jews who confronted Jesus during his public ministry and called for his death. All you got to do is read the gospel accounts. Beloved, these are the same scoundrels, the same bloody, thirsty murderers of Christ, are now wanting Peter to be brought forth. But they first get rid of James, the brother of John. This is the same group of scoundrels that had Peter and John and eventually all the 12 apostles standing before them between chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Acts. This is the same bloodthirsty group whom Saul of Tarsus would have been with when he was vexing the church in Acts chapter 9. These are the same cronies that he would go to get the stamp of approval to put Saul of Tarsus's dirty, grimy, bloody, murderous paws on God's people. This is the same group whom Stephen stood before, whose face shone like an angel, and they rushed him out of the city, gnashing him with their teeth like carnivorous lions, and stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7. Am I getting my point across this morning? These were the same people. These were the same scoundrels who are now putting their hands in chapter 12 here. It is quite evident that Herod Antipas I had his own little agenda. He wasn't going to go for the simple pew warmers. He wanted somebody who was in charge of the head. He wanted the head cut off, the head and the tail of the dog no longer waggles. So he's going after the leadership of the church. So like those who came before him, this King Herod found what made the Jews happy, and he played their tune. Just like Pilate, this Herod was a very shrewd politician, and he knew how to play the people. And since he was not a true Jew, and he knew that his father and grandfather were despised by the Jews, why not simply put my hands on one element of Jerusalem's population that gives the Jewish authority fits? Makes them squirm in their chairs. This little right-wing rabble called the Way. Those called the Nazarene, the follower of the Nazarene. If I lay my hands on them and placate them, they in turn will placate the people to like me, though I'm not really a Jew. He was a shrewd politician like the ones we have today. Well, beloved, last week we left Peter in verses 4 to 5 in jail, being watched by 16 soldiers. 16 soldiers. They must have been on some type of a timely rotation. Notice in verses 6, when Herod would have brought Peter forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So you got to at least give Herod and King Herod Antipas I the credit. He was going to make sure that Peter was not going to jump out of the box, right? You got two soldiers, one here, and Peter is chained to them, and they're chained to Peter. And then you got somebody, remember we were told that there was apparently two gates in the inner prison that eventually led to the gate that led to the city, okay? You have all these soldiers, my word, talk about overtime. Kind of wonder if they were union workers. All this overtime just to watch one little puny fisherman. One little fisherman. My word. All that expense just to keep one fisherman behind bars. Well, as with Paul's two-year house arrest there in Rome, with a steady rotation of guards, I often wonder how many of those 16 Roman guards or Jewish guards, whoever they were, heard Peter's good news, came to faith, and then told others. See, Peter was not in there saying, "Oh my word, God, you're so mean. I need to be out there. Don't you realize who I am? You're the one that gave me the keys of the kingdom along with the other guys. Don't you realize that the church can't survive without me? Why am I languishing here? Why not pick on somebody else?"
No.
In all likelihood, our dear brother, our dear fisherman brother, while he's laying there chained to these guards, I'm pretty sure these guards would say, "Why in the what are you in for? You want to know why I'm here? Well, I'm tied to you for the next 8-hour shift. You're going to do something other than look at 4 stone walls." Ever hear of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, yeah, that criminal that was, yeah, under Pilate. He was crucified publicly, naked there in the open. Yeah, I know. Yeah, wasn't that the day that the earth shook and the temple veil burned? Yeah. You know, he rose from the dead. No. Yeah, he did, yeah. Yeah. You know that unless you put your faith and trust in him, you're going to perish. See, Herod may chop off my head tomorrow, or he may cut me in half, or he may, you know, burn me alive, but I know where I'm going when I die. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Are you still worshiping all those stupid gods? Zeus, Venus, Aphrodite, huh? They don't exist. They're dumb idols. What would you have done if you were chained between two soldiers that night? Would you whine? Cry? Well, probably like good old fisherman Peter, you would take the opportunity to share your faith with the two dudes next to you on both sides. Would you have at least attempted to witness? What can they do to you? They can't kill you because they got to bring you to Herod the next morning. So nothing can happen to you. You're safe like a bug in a rug. You can't escape, so we can't kill you saying that you tried to escape. There's no way in the world we're going to do that because we might be killed too. Note, in Acts 5, the apostles went back to the church following their own rough treatment where prayer was being made for them. I want you to file that. So in Acts 12 and 6, Herod now calls for Peter to slay him. However, God had other plans. God was not done with this fisherman brother. Just as with Daniel, until God is finished with you, my child of God, listen carefully, and you file this in your little memory camp. Until God is finished with you. With you and your life and his will for your life, you remain untouchable, invincible, and unmovable. Daniel's job was not done. We're studying the book of Daniel, ain't we? Now we're in chapter 6. He's in his mid-80s. Why not let the old man just retire? Go down to the Persian Riviera. Drink a little bit of lemonade. Wade in the warm waters. No, God was not done with Daniel. Daniel preserved him and those 3 Hebrew boys. They were cast into that fiery furnace, but they were doing the will of God. They were taking a stand for their God, and their life was not through. And because their life was not through, God was going to have not one hair on their body singed. They came out of that oven. But before they came out of that oven, they were walking in the fellowship and in the company of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, who walked in the midst of the fire with them. Therefore, when you are in the center of God's will, and God has a purpose for your life, right? At that moment, you are invincible. No one and nobody can touch you. And when God's will is done with your life, then he'll call you home. In his mid-80s, Daniel's life was not through. His purpose was not through. He had to write the remainder of his book. And he had to give us the great hope in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, giving us that wonderful timeline when Messiah should be walking this earth. And Jesus was walking this earth exactly as Daniel prophesied in those 490 years. In Acts 12 and 6, during the night, Peter is bound with chains between 2 guards. How secure could Herod's designs be? Beloved, you and I should laugh and mock at the world. When the world tries to pass laws and put chains, whack off our heads, confiscate our property, the world, we should simply laugh at the world's cheap, ineffective designs to stop the God of glory. 2 guards, all of these chains, and yet Herod had one purpose, God had another design. In Acts chapter 12 and 7, God's divine intervention comes in the person of the angel of the Lord. A light shines. The cell now is fully illuminated. Up until this time, in all probability, Peter and the guards were in pretty much darkness. Whatever light probably was on a torch that was somehow hung on the side of a wall. It was dimly lit, dark, damp, stinking, dingy, dank. And if this is Christ, Christ just simply appears. I'm not done with you. And I'm going to show this Herod who runs the show. And the chains came off. This angel didn't use a key. He just spoke, looked, they fell. Peter, get up. Wake up. Rouse up. Get your belt on. Get your sandals. Come on, forward march, buddy. This door opens. And those guards cutting lumber. The angel and Peter keep on walking.
That's our God.
Next door opens, and all you can hear is. And then that iron gate. Can you imagine Peter looking? And there's the street. There's all the homes. He can barely see it because it's night. Whatever candles may be flickering. Edison wasn't born yet. So all these little flickering torches. And the door just opens all by itself. And the angel says, you have a good evening. And disappears. Beloved, that's divine intervention. Arise. Now, pronto, Peter. His chains fell off. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Cast thy garment about thee. Bind your sash. Bind your belt. Put on those sandals. And let's go. But brethren, in the first 5 verses, James, the brother of John, was killed. Why wasn't James saved? And why not Peter die? James was a very competent leader. Was he not the brother of John? Was there some defect in James as a leader? No. I want you to think about the sovereignty of God, even in the way you are going to die. James bites the bullet. Peter gets to live another day. He gets to live another day. Wow. In verses 9, as I mentioned earlier, Peter starts looking around. Maybe he's still rubbing his eyes, getting a few eye crusties out of the corner of his eyes, maybe a little bit of watery eyes. And he don't know whether this is a dream. Am I dreaming that I'm out of myself? Or is this a vision? He's coming to his senses. This must have happened so fast, brothers and sisters. I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room, just whenever the alarm clock rings, you just, like a jack-in-the-box, you just jump out of bed, fly into your slippers, and off you go. You get that grogginess, right? You get that early morning grogginess. That's what Peter was going through. Look at verse 10. They passed the first and second ward. They came to the iron gate that leadeth to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed. Well, Peter and his divine escort now walk past 2 wards with no hassles. Next, this iron gate swings all by itself. Peter is now a free man, while this heavenly escort departs. Verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, underline. You underline that, and then you underline, or you point an arrow back to the closing lines of verse 9, where he's still kind of waking up. He's still kind of rubbing his eyes. Now Peter is fully awake, and he's cognizant of where he's at, and he finally realizes, I'm out of the can. God sent his angel, and he delivered me. Now, let's look at that verse 11, guys. I know of a surety that the Lord had sent his angel and had delivered me out of the hand of Herod, there's one, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews, there's two. Now, at this point, Rome's not even in the picture. You've got a Jewish usurper on the throne as king of the Jews, Herod Antipas the First, grandson of King Herod the Great. Okay? You got this usurper. He was nowhere attached to David's line, let alone Solomon, let alone Mary and Joseph's lineage. He's a usurper. But again, notice where this first century persecution leading up to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Beloved, it's not the Romans, it's not the Greeks, it's unfortunately God's ancient covenant people fighting and kicking against the very work of Christ himself. Now, let me share a few lines with you. According to these two gentlemen, let me share this with you. Now, Judas Iscariot, we know what happened to him, right? He took the quick way out. He hung himself, but he was not saved. But according to Hippolytus, Andrew, the Apostle Andrew preached to the Sicanians, which is modern-day Georgia, and the Thracians of modern-day Bulgaria. He was crucified, suspended on an olive tree at Tepartaria, a town of Achaia in Greece, and there too he was buried. So according to Hippolytus, he's telling us, according to what he was able to glean from history and in his time. Now again, notice when he died, 236, okay? Whatever materials, whatever traditions may have, you know, trickled down, he's telling us that Andrew went to the modern-day country of Georgia, which was once part of the old Soviet Union. Then he went to Bulgaria, which was in communist East Europe, during our time frame, and he eventually was suspended from an olive tree, crucified on an olive tree in a town in northern Greece. Bartholomew, according to Hippolytus, Bartholomew again preached to the Indians, to whom he also gave the gospel according to Matthew. According to Hippolytus, Bartholomew went to India, but get this, according to tradition, Bartholomew took with him a copy of Matthew's gospel. He was crucified with his head down and was buried in the town of Alama, a town of the great Armenia, modern-day southern Georgia. Now Eusebius comes behind this man, okay? Eusebius, notice his dates. He comes in behind this man and he offers this. About this time, a man named Pantaenus, a man highly distinguished for his learning, had charge of a school of the faithful in Alexandria. Pantaenus is said to have gone to India. It is reported that among persons who knew of Christ, he found the gospel according to Matthew, which had anticipated his own arrival. For Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and left with them the writing of Matthew in the Hebrew language, which they had preserved until that time. They preserved that copy of Matthew. And if Eusebius lived this time frame, and an apostle brought a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, you think the apostle tampered with the Bible? Like your scholars tell you? A copy of Matthew's Gospel, not the original, but apparently a exact duplicate of Matthew's Gospel, went to India, and when this man got there, according to Hippolytus, the Gospel of Matthew was still in circulation, a preserved copy that came to them all the way from the Middle East. Don't sit there and tell me God cannot preserve his word. James the son of Alphaeus. This is not James the brother of John. According to Hippolytus, James identifies that James was stoned to death in Jerusalem. He was stoned to death. Now James the son of Zebedee, Acts 12, 1-5. According to Hippolytus, James his brother, when preaching in Judea, was cut off with the sword by Herod the Tetrarch and was buried there. But Eusebius says a little more. Eusebius describes more precisely what was cut off. He writes, first Stephen was stoned to death by them, and after this, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was beheaded. So John's brother, James, was beheaded. John, the brother of James, son of Zebedee, the apostle John. John was one of the few disciples that did not die a cruel death, but of old age. Eusebius writes this, Matthew and John have left us written memorials, and they, tradition said, were led to write only under the pressure of necessity. When Mark and Luke had already published their Gospels, they say that John, who had employed all his time in proclaiming the Gospel orally, finally proceeded to write for the following reason. The three Gospels already mentioned have come into the hands of all and into his own too. They say that he accepted them and bore witness to their truthfulness, but that there was lacking in them an account of the deeds done by Christ at the beginning of his ministry. Eusebius is the one who tells us that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, have that same portrait of Christ. But pressure was put on John by the church, asking him, okay, these three Gospels pick up with Jesus' public ministry following his baptism. What about the early years? What about that time before John the Baptist's head comes off? John fills in the blank. He fills in the gap. According to Eusebius, tells us why John wrote his gospel. He also tells you that John accepted Matthew, Mark, and Luke as canonical. Matthew, Levi. Eusebius refers to Bishop Papias of Hierapolis as early as 110 AD, bearing witness to Matthew's authorship of his gospel. Whoa! We got a church father named Papias in the year 110 AD, verifying Matthew's handling of his gospel. Matthew put together the oracles of the Lord in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as best as he could. That's a quote from Eusebius. But according to Hippolytus, Matthew wrote the gospel in the Hebrew tongue, published it at Jerusalem, fell asleep at Hyria, a town of Parthia. It's all it says. Simon, Eusebius, quoting Papias again, 110 AD, records a tradition that the Gospel of Mark preserved the Gospel as preached by Peter. Here's a church father, 110 AD, saying that Mark's Gospel, in all actuality, is Peter's Gospel. Quote, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered, he accompanied Peter. So when people tell you that the four Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, beloved, you don't need to shake in your boots. They're wrong, you're right. Irenaeus, in the year 180 AD, records a similar tradition and mentions that Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome. Irenaeus got it wrong. There was a church in Rome before Paul ever stepped foot in Rome. Okay, so again, church father, he's like what? He bleeds red. Listen to this quote. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundation of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple, the interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. That was a quote from the church father Irenaeus. Now Eusebius chimes. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place even to the present day. Now Eusebius was now going around saying, hey, if you come to Rome, we can show you the bones of Peter and Paul. And beloved, that was the genesis of you know what, the Roman Catholic Church, and all the hubbub about digging up bones and relics. Well, Eusebius made of flesh. However, Hippolytus comes in, confirms the fact that Peter was crucified by Nero in Rome. So you have all these church fathers saying Peter was killed in Rome, Peter was killed in Rome, Peter was crucified in Rome. Peter preached the gospel in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia and Bithynia, Italy and Asia, and was afterwards crucified by Nero in Rome with his head downward as he had himself desired to suffer in that manner. Well, again, tradition is tradition. You can take it or leave it. Philip. According to Hippolytus, Philip preached and was executed in what is now today Eastern Turkey. Philip preached in Phrygia and was crucified in Hierapolis with his head down in the time of Domitian and was buried there. Simon the Zealot, according to Hippolytus, Simon the Zealot was the second bishop of Jerusalem. Whoa, Simon? So that would mean that James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor and who was also martyred, was then followed, according to tradition, by Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, the son of Clopas, who was also called Jude, became bishop of Jerusalem after James the Just had fell asleep and was buried there at the age of 120. That's from Hippolytus. Thaddeus, according to Matthew 10:3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labanus, who was surnamed Thaddeus. Thaddeus is also known as Labaeus. Hippolytus says Jude, who was also called Labaeus, preached to the people of Edessa, and to all of Mesopotamia, and fell asleep at Bertharus and was buried there. Thomas, according to Hippolytus, records that Thomas was an active missionary and that he met his fate in India. Thomas preached to the Parthians, now get this, the Medes, the Persians, the Hyrcanians, and the Bactrians, and the Magogrians, and was thrust through and the four members of his body with a pine spear in a city of India. Well, that's according to tradition on how the apostles met their death. So what can I give you as a closing application? One, God's people will suffer persecution just like the rest. Jesus suffered. I'm here to tell you, you've heard this before, but you and I forget. Maybe you just don't want to hear it. If the Master suffered, it may be God's will for you to suffer some way, some form for him. Two, God is still sovereign. Three, not every believer will suffer death by martyrdom. Beloved, if they killed us all in the first century, where would you be today? Fourthly, in this chapter, James is killed while Peter is spared. Why not the other way around? Why not have any one of the leaders die? Just let them live out their lives in an old age. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that God is sovereign. You are his property. He bought you by his son's blood. And I'm here to tell you in the most loving way, he can do with you and me as he pleases. For his honor, his glory, and our good. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that such a subject is not a cheerful one. We know that there may have been other more pleasant and more happier tunes or topics to mention. But Lord, we need to be reminded ever so often that if the Master was hated by the world, the world's going to hate us. And if the Master was so brutally mishandled and mistreated, are we exempt? Are we exempt? Do we have our shields up? Just because we're American Christians doesn't exempt us from suffering a little bit for the Savior. So Father, my prayer and my aim and my design in this portion of the book of Acts is to show God's people that God is in control. And God's will be worked out in our lives. We are invincible until it's time for Him to call us home. Not every believer is going to suffer martyrdom. But Father, if it comes, may You grant us the grace and the courage to face it. In Christ's name, amen.